We began last week a series of sermons entitled, All Life is Here. I mentioned at the beginning last week that it is a title that is pinched from the life of the news of the world. The news of the world for visitors, I may need to explain, is a notorious, or at least well-known, Sunday newspaper. And they used to advertise their wares with large posters that said, All human life is here, with pictures of people weeping and laughing and shouting and excited and so on. All human life is here. And I'm suggesting that there is a good title for the Psalter, although I would wish also to add that I think it is there that the similarity with the news of the world probably ends. But all human life is in the Psalter. It reflects mankind in his many aspirations and experiences. And so our topic this morning is the question, how can man know God? And I would like to indicate, by way of introduction, that this is a fundamental question, a question of basic importance for all men and women, not only here but everywhere. I remember reading some time ago, and I've had no opportunity to check the accuracy of this, that after Cecil Rhodes had died, after whom, of course, Rhodesia is named, there was found among his papers on his desk a little scribbled note in his own handwriting which read, If there is a God, then nothing is more important than to know him and his will. I think all of us would agree with that. I think this is universally recognized, and history bears eloquent testimony to its truth. Man, all down the historical process, has been searching for God. Even when man is rebelling from God, even when he's running away from God, he knows instinctively, he knows intuitively that he has no other home. He knows that without God he's lost. It is not an exaggeration to say that man without God ceases to be truly man. And that is universally recognized. But the question is, how can man know God? Plato, many centuries ago in the Phaedo, speaks of our having to sail the seas of darkness and doubt on what he calls the raft of our own understanding, not without risk, as I admit, he adds, unless a man can find some word of God which will more surely and safely carry him. And so people are looking for some word from God, some way of finding God or knowing God. And Job's cry is every man's cry, Oh, that I knew where I might find him. So many experiments have been conducted, many techniques have been tried, many religions have been developed in this universal search for God. But what have Christians to say on this vital topic? We want to begin by saying that it is impossible for man to find God unless God takes the initiative to find man. And that really our topic is not how can man find God, but how has God made himself known to man. The real subject is not man's search for God, it is God's incredible search for man. Beginning in the Garden of Eden, when he cried, Where are you? Looking for the man who had already lost himself. Because you see, God is beyond man. He's beyond our reach, beyond our knowledge, beyond our imagination. It would not be a bad definition of God to say that he is the infinitely beyond. So how can man know God? Let's then rephrase the question for the rest of the time, not how can man know God, but how has God made himself known to man? To that better and rephrased question, Psalm 19 gives a complete and beautiful answer. C.S. Lewis wrote that Psalm 19 is the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. I think he's right. It contains the clearest statement in the Old Testament, certainly, of the doctrine of revelation, that is, how God has taken the initiative to reveal himself, to disclose himself, to make himself known to mankind. And the psalm alludes to three kinds of revelation. It affirms that God has made himself known first to all mankind in the created universe, verses 1 to 6. Secondly, to his people Israel in the law, that is, in Scripture, verses 7 to 10. And thirdly, to individual believers in their own experience, verses 11 to 14. So let's look at the threefold divine self-disclosure. Firstly, there is general, or as it is sometimes called, natural revelation, verses 1 to 6. It is called general because it is universal. It is made to all people everywhere, to the generality of mankind. And it is called natural revelation because it is made in nature, in the created universe. As a result, nobody can plead ignorance of God. Nowhere is there anybody so enveloped in heathen darkness that they have no glimmerings of light and no knowledge of God. No, even before Jesus Christ came, even among the nations outside Israel, to borrow a phrase from St. Paul, God did not leave himself without witness. We read that in the second lesson today. God didn't leave himself without witness. He was speaking, he was testifying, he was revealing himself to all mankind. And this witness is in the natural order, and here in Psalm 19 in particular, it is in the sky and in the sun. The sky. Verse 1 of Psalm 19, I hope you got your Bible open by now, by the way. I've given you quite a long time to find the place. It's page 481 of the Old Testament. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Or as the Good News Bible rather delightfully puts it, how clearly the sky reveals God's glory, how plainly it shows what he has done. Now this general or natural revelation, to begin with, is continuous. Verse 2 says, day to day pours forth speech, night to night declares knowledge. That is to say, each day announces it to the following day, each night repeats it to the following night. Or as we might say in a more modern illustration, the message is broadcast day and night throughout the world without intermission. But although it is a continuous broadcast, it is a wordless message. For verse 3, there is no speech, and there is no sound, and there are no words, no audible words that you can hear. Nevertheless, it is a continuous broadcast without intermission, day after day, night after night, endlessly. Next, this revelation is not only continuous, it is universal. Look at the beginning of verse 4 over the page. That although there is no voice, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and although there are no words, yet their words, their wordless words, go to the end of the world. So that the vaulted sky above us is a continuous testimony to all mankind of the glory of God. And then the psalmist moves from the sky to the sun in particular. At the end of verse 4, God has pitched a tent for the sun in the sky. And out of the tent, verse 5, the sun emerges each morning like a resplendent bridegroom, and then moves across the sky during the day like an athlete on a running track. The imagery, I think you'll agree, is vivid and bold. The sun is likened in successive sentences to a tent dweller, a bridegroom, and an athlete. As a result of which, it is obvious that the psalmist is writing poetically and figuratively and not literally. And these references to the course of the sun across the sky do not commit biblical Christians to put the clock back before Copernicus. They do not commit us to a Ptolemaic cosmology. They do not tell us that the sun revolves round the earth. This is poetic, figurative imagery, and that is obvious. But what these verses do teach and emphasize is that God made the sun, and God controls the movements of the heavenly bodies, and therefore the Israelites would have no truck with the sun worship of the Egyptians. Oh, there were many who worshipped the sun. But no, the Bible says the sun is a creature. We cannot worship the sun. God is the creator of the sun and of the whole universe. And through his creation, the sun, the creator, continuously reveals himself. Through its universal glory, his universal glory is seen. So that is the first revelation of God. We may know God through nature, through the creation. The sun and the sky proclaim his glory. And so also, as other passages of the Bible tell us, does the sea and the earth and the creatures of both, the birds, the beasts, the flowers, to which Jesus himself alluded. The whole world is God's handiwork. So just as a poet reveals his innermost thoughts in his poetry, and a composer in his music, and a painter in his pictures, so the Creator, the invisible Creator, is plainly seen because he has revealed himself in the visible work of his creation. I know many of you are visitors this morning, and probably if it's your first visit to London, you've already been to St. Paul's Cathedral. And you will know that the medieval cathedral was destroyed in the great fire of London of 1666. And that 9 years later, the great Sir Christopher Wren began to construct the new cathedral that still survives today. Although he didn't survive to see it completed, and his son completed it about 30 years later in 1708. Well, Sir Christopher Wren is buried in the crypt of St. Paul's Cathedral, and you can still go and see his tomb there today, near the massive tombs of Lord Nelson and of the Duke of Wellington. And on the tomb of Sir Christopher Wren is a little plaque that bears this inscription in Latin. And its English translation is this: if you are seeking his monument, look around you. The only monument to Sir Christopher Wren there is his own cathedral. Are you looking for some monument of God? You want some evidence of the existence of God? Friend, open your eyes. Look around you. The heavens and the earth declare his glory. Now, in saying this, we do not forget that other aspect of the creation to which the Bible also alludes, and to which we usually refer when we speak of nature red in tooth and claw. Scripture itself indicates that nature, like human beings, is fallen. The whole creation, St. Paul tells us, is in bondage to futility, to decay, and to pain. And it is groaning in travail, waiting for the new creation to be born. And Scripture adds that one day the lost harmony of the universe is going to be restored. Lions and lambs, leopards and goats are going to lie down together, and a little child is going to be able to look after them in safety, which again is a pictorial way of describing the restored harmony of a universe in conflict. Meanwhile, even in the universe's fallen state, nature declares God's glory. Just as in fallen man, God's image has not been entirely destroyed, so in fallen nature, God's glory has not been entirely obscured. And that is the paradox of nature around us. Thus he may say that the uniformity and the rationality of nature, that every effect has its cause and every cause has its effect, its orderliness and its regularity, that day follows night and spring follows winter, its beauty of color and shape, the intricacy of its workings, the astonishing way in which the different parts fit into the whole and serve a common purpose, all these and more are a powerful testimony to the reality, the power, the wisdom, and the goodness of God. And the Bible says they leave mankind without excuse. Idolatry, which is the worship of false gods and the worship of substitute gods, is inexcusable because the creation discloses its creator. And it tells us that he is not to be worshipped under the forms of his own creatures. The creation itself proclaims that idolatry is ludicrous. We cannot turn from worshipping the Creator who has proclaimed himself in the creation and worship his own creatures. It is a nonsense. And therefore man, the idolater, is without excuse. Even the sophisticated idolater. You know it is said, the self-made man who worships his Creator. And yet general and natural revelation has one major limitation. It reveals God's glory, but it does not reveal God's grace. It declares his love for the generality of mankind, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and it is because the sun is a symbol of his general goodness to all mankind. But nature does not reveal God's love for sinners or his plan for their salvation. No, creation or nature speaks of creation. It does not speak of salvation. There is no gospel to be read in the sky or the sun or the sea or the earth. So God supplemented his natural revelation with another revelation. He had to write his gospel elsewhere. So having looked at the general and the natural revelation, secondly, we look at the special or biblical revelation, verses 7 to 10. It may be called a special revelation because it was made to a particular people, the people of Israel, and a biblical revelation because it has been preserved in Scripture. Certainly you'll notice if you're following in your Bible that with verse 7 the topic changes abruptly. And having talked to the sun and the sky, he suddenly says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. In fact, the contrast is even more striking than it may appear to us on the surface, because the psalmist turns not only from God's glory to his law, and so from nature to Scripture, he also turns from the divine name El in Hebrew, which refers to the God of creation, to the divine name Yahweh or Jehovah, which he uses seven times in the second part of the psalm, which refers not to the God of creation, but to the God of the covenant. And thus he turns from all mankind to his special covenant people Israel, to whom he has given a particular revelation of his grace and of his purpose and of his will. And the excellence of this special revelation to Israel is emphasized. It's set forth in Hebrew parallelism in verses 7 to 9, and it's a kind of foretaste of that longest of all psalms about the law, Psalm 119. It is called God's law, his testimony, his precepts, his commandments, his fear, and his ordinances. But the psalmist is not thinking only of the Ten Commandments when he refers to the law, nor even only to the elaboration of the commandments in the Mosaic legislation and in the Pentateuch. The law is a reference to the whole of this biblical revelation of God, the whole of the Old Testament, the revelation of God's gracious will for his people. Then he goes on to ascribe a perfection to Scripture, a perfection that is certainly not attributable to nature, in which he has also revealed himself. But it is attributable to Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is reliable. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is true. These are all adjectives that he uses of God's revelation in Scripture in verses 7 to 9. So the psalmist couldn't possibly have a clearer or higher view of God's revelation. He evidently regarded it as perfect, being without error and without any flaw. Then he indicates its practical effects. On the one hand, it makes the humble wise. It illumines and enlightens the mind, because through it God teaches his people. And on the other, it revives the soul and it rejoices the heart, for through it God not only enlightens and teaches his people, but he saves his people, giving them strength and joy. No wonder he adds in verse 10, it's more valuable than the finest gold and sweeter than the purest honey. For there is no book in the world, my friends, through which God can bring us wisdom and salvation except the Bible. The Bible is the way by which we learn the wisdom of God and the way of the salvation of God, and that is why it is so precious and so sweet. So far then, we've looked at the general or natural revelation and at the special or biblical revelation. But even those two are not enough. There is a third, and I call it personal revelation, verses 11 to 14. I think it is legitimate to use that expression, because in verse 11, for the first time, the author refers to himself personally. He has been generalizing about the sky and about the sun and about the law and about the benefits of them, but he hasn't yet mentioned himself. But in verse 11, he intrudes and introduces himself personally. He says, by the law, by these precepts, your servant, that is I, am warned. Verse 12, clear me from my secret fault. Verse 14, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So you see, he claims a personal relation with God. He is God's servant, and God is his rock and his Redeemer. Certainly there is such a thing as personal revelation. We have the authority of our Lord and of his apostles to say so. Do you remember when Peter first put his trust in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus said, human beings haven't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. When Paul later referred to his Damascus Road experience, he said, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. So the faith of both of the Apostle Peter and of the Apostle Paul was due to a personal revelation of Jesus Christ that had been given to them by God the Father. But let's come back to Psalm 19. As a result of this personal revelation, this personal relationship to God that he had been given, he prays that he may be forgiven. Verse 12, clear me, that is, acquit me of my secret faults. He prays that he may be restrained from any more sinning. Verse 13, keep me back from willful sins. And he prays positively in verse 14 that he may please God, his words, his thoughts may be ever pleasing in God's sight. But what good is a personal revelation if it doesn't lead to a personal religion and a personal experience in which we can speak to God in this very personal way? So, what do we try to learn? I marvel once again at the balanced comprehensiveness of the Bible, don't you? In answer to our question, how can man know God? Psalm 19 replies, only because God has made himself known to man. First to all mankind in the universe, then to his covenant people Israel, culminating in the historical process in Jesus Christ, and so in the biblical witness to Christ, and thirdly to the individual believer in his own heart or experience. So God reveals himself in the universe and in the Bible and in experience. Now the conclusion I want to draw is this, that many of our spiritual difficulties begin when we don't keep these three divine self-disclosures together. Let me give you a couple of quick examples before I stop. First, There are some scientists who have great confidence in the data with which God has supplied them in nature, who seem to have no confidence at all with the second lot of data with which he has supplied them in Scripture. Equally and oppositely, there are some Bible students who are thrilled with God's self-revelation in Scripture, but feel threatened by that other revelation of himself that he has given in nature. Strange. But we must never put nature and Scripture against each other as antagonists. Nor must science, which is the study of nature, and theology, which is the study of the Bible, nor must we put them over against each other as antagonists. Now, of course, there are difficulties of harmonization, but let's at least learn the lesson of history and not repeat the disastrous confrontations of the past. There is only one God, and this one God has written two books. One is called the Bible and the other is called Nature or the Universe. It is a book that he has written and in which he has revealed himself. And the two books that God has written do not contradict each other. His natural and supernatural revelations, the general and the special, the natural and the biblical, his revelations in nature and Scripture belong harmoniously to one another. And we need more patience to understand and to seek their harmonization and to see them as complementary to one another and not contradictory or as enemies. That is the first lesson I think we learn from the psalm. The second is this. There are some Christians who concentrate entirely on these two objective revelations of God in nature, in the universe around, and in the Bible and the Christ of the Bible. But they don't claim to know him personally themselves. Or they study the universe through the scientific method. They study the Bible and they seek a knowledge of God that is objective and scientific and biblical, but they have no personal knowledge of God themselves. One suggests and suspects that this is the situation with some theologians who are writing today. And the reason they have such peculiar views about God is, if one may dare to whisper it, they do not know him. Then, of course, there are other Christians who make the opposite mistake. They're so subjective in their Christian experience that they never check their personal experience against the objective revelation of himself that God has given both in nature and in Scripture and in Christ. So they have a kind of privatized God of their own. Even if he is a false God, contradicted by Scripture and nature, they still cling to the little private deity. So the major lesson that we learn today is that spiritual health and happiness are to be found only in a harmonious integration of all three divine revelations. So let us repent this morning of all our spiritual and intellectual schizophrenia, of all attempts that we have made to divorce the revelations of God that he has married to one another. Let's keep affirming that there is only one living and true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who has revealed himself in the universe that he has created to the people of Israel and in Christ in the covenant, and he has revealed himself to us by the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let's keep these three revelations together, allowing each to check and to enrich the other. Then our knowledge of God will grow and deepen and become constantly enriched. And we shall be what I hope all of us long to be, and that is integrated Christians. Now, as we sit or kneel, let us pray. And in a moment of silence, thank God for his threefold revelation and ask that we may integrate these three in our understanding and in our experience. We want to thank you now, Heavenly Father, for the beauty and the balance, the richness, the glory, of these three disclosures of yourself that you have given in universe, Bible, and heart. We pray that we may truly know you, and that our knowledge of you may be integrated so that we worship you, the God we come increasingly to know. Until that day when we see you face to face and spend eternity worshiping you in the profundity of your own being, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.